Today's reading is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. In the Pew Bibles, in the Church Bibles, it is on page 977. It will also be on the screens above here. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But the grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fulfillment of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself. It builds itself up in love.
Thank you, Peter and Robert. Do keep your Bibles open, and if you keep your Bible open to page 977, and then also maybe put a finger in page 482, because we're going to be looking there as well this morning. Let's open our time now in God's Word in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we dive into this part of the Bible, would you please work by your Spirit, that by your Word's power we might grow up into Christ, who is the head, and attain to the full measure of maturity to which you have called us. Would you work in our hearts by the gospel so that as a congregation of your church, we might become a visible demonstration to the world of the loving unity of the people of God, and that by our love for one another, all might know that we are Christ's disciples. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. So a couple of years ago, I was in town, and I was meeting with a guy who does not go to church at all. And since I'm a church pastor, I have a pretty easy way to start a faith conversation. You know, people ask you, hey, what do you do? And I say, hey, I work for a church, and then off you go, right to the races. And so I started talking to this guy about my faith, and as is often the case, he's interested in spiritual things. Most people are actually interested in spiritual things, you'll find. And he had a few questions, and there were a few challenges that he brought to the table, but he was tracking in the conversation. It was not just a one-sided deal. He was engaging. And so on the back of what looked like a pretty fruitful conversation, I decided to invite him along to church. I said, hey, why don't you come to my church on a Sunday morning? We'd love to have you along. And at that point, he kind of backed away. He said, you know, I don't really do organized religion. To which I said, oh, you're going to love our church. We're not organized at all. We're completely disorganized. We've got all sorts of different people. They go in all sorts of different directions. Most of us are a mess when we come in. And in terms of organization, we're about the least efficient organization you could possibly imagine. I mean, you go to a church, I mean, we're not like a business at all.
We're very disorganized. Yeah, he laughed too.
But you know, what I said is not far from the truth. Because as far as organizations go, the church is massively diverse. We come from all sorts of backgrounds. And the church has this wonderfully frustrating habit of receiving people as they are. Which means that oftentimes, when people start coming to church, they come with a lot of baggage. Maybe you're one of those people.
I know I am. When I look at my life, I'm self-aware enough to know that this is not all that it could be. That there are flaws in my character. That there are patterns of thought in my head that are not in line with God's ways. That there are behaviors and habits in my life that I wish were different. And I think that for most of us who are self-aware, we would recognize that we come to God with a fair bit of mess. And that's not even speaking for those of us who aren't self-aware enough to realize that. So really, it's not surprising that church life can be messy because churches are filled with messy people. I mean, that's the joke, isn't it? You go and try to find the perfect church, and what happens? You mess it up because you're not perfect. Yeah? But despite the mess of church life, I am convinced that God is doing something marvelous amongst us. Because the very good news presented in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is that God's almighty sovereign grace is expressed in his eternal purpose to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. The letter to the Ephesians declares that in Christ, God has acted to reconcile rebellious spiritual powers in the heavens and rebellious sinful people on earth to himself and to each other under Christ to the praise of his glory. And this unity was accomplished by what Christ did at the cross. And it's being demonstrated in the church today. Which means that every local expression of church is called through the gospel to be a living demonstration of God's cosmic reconciliation of the world to himself through Christ. And so we may not be sorted in every area of church life. But God's big plan to unify all things through Christ is coming to fruition through the church. He's ordained that the church is the visible expression of the reconciliation and unity that can be found under Christ. And this morning, in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look first at the attitudes that we need to have to maintain unity and to grow as a church. And then we're going to look at the pattern of actions that we need to be committed to if we're going to grow in unity and maturity as a church. So let's start first with the attitudes that we need by looking at verses 1 to 6, where Paul urges us to make every effort to be united. Read with me starting at verse 1, which says this: "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." In verses 1 to 6, Paul urges us to maintain our unity, and to this end, he commends us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Now, as a reminder, back in Ephesians chapter 1, the Bible declares that we've been called into a great hope, into a glorious and rich inheritance found in Christ. We've all got a fabulous hope that we've been called into, an inheritance that we've been called into in Christ. And therefore, Paul says we need to act and live accordingly. And in verses 1 to 3, Paul commends us to act with humility, gentleness, patience, to bear with one another in love, and to be eager to be peacemakers. And these are all virtues, you'll notice, that foster unity. That's why Paul picks these, because each one of these contributes to our unity and our growth. These are attitudes that we need to have if we want to remain united to one another under Christ. So let's start with humility. Paul says that we're to be humble. Now, humility is not about rubbishing yourself by imagining you're the worst person in the world or by refusing to take any pleasure in the things that you're interested in or the things that you're good at. By the way, when people come up to me after a church and they go, "Oh, wow, I really thought that sermon was really great," I go, "Thank you, I thought it was good too." I appreciate that. Thank you a lot. That's not being humble. That's just enjoying the things that you're pretty good at. That's not what humility is about. But rather, humility is being willing to put the needs and interests and desires of other people above yourself. Being humble is about considering others before you consider yourself. It's about treating others as if they're better than you are. And it's really easy to spot a humble person, because a humble person makes a habit of building other people up. They make a habit of taking one for the team and choosing to do the hard jobs. They make a habit of being selfless when it comes to making decisions about how resources are used or who gets the better portion of something. A humble person puts other people above themselves because they consider other people better than themselves. But by contrast, a proud person puts themselves above others. A proud person lives with a sense of entitlement. Everything should just come to me because of who I am. The proud person thinks that their ideas are better than everyone else's ideas because they assume that they're the smartest person in the room. They're the most wise person. They're the most discerning person. The proud person bristles when they're corrected. Oh, gosh, how dare you correct me? That's a bit off. But they can spot the problems in other people quite easily, can't they? They're expert critics at what's wrong in church life. But oddly, they don't want to roll up their sleeves to help out. Because the proud person is someone who thinks that church and God exist to serve them and to gratify their desires. Now, who do you want to spend more time with? The proud person or the humble person? Yeah, me too. And when we all choose to walk with humility, when we agree that in this house we value and promote others before ourselves, this fosters unity in the church. Because if all of us are committed to building up the people around us and not looking to our own interests, the church grows in strength as it is built up. Humility is essential for unity and growth. And so is being gentle towards one another. Gentleness is about considering the sensitivities of other people and being caring and tender in the way that you handle others. So it might be helpful to imagine that your brothers and sisters in Christ, like they are precious, fragile treasures. You know, think of a Fabergé egg. You know, imagine if someone gave you a Fabergé egg and said, "Hey, can you hold this for me for a minute?" What would you do? You're like, "Okay, this is expensive. I'm in trouble if I drop this." Well, that's the way that we ought to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because they're treasures. They're the blood-bought property of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the redeemed family of God. They are a holy dwelling place for the Lord. And therefore, we need to protect and be careful with one another. Now, listen, I know it's a bit of a stretch for an American to talk about gentleness. I'm sure, as nationalities go, we Americans need to learn something when it comes to being gentle. I think probably as a nationality, we are the bull in the china shop, you know? We just barge right in. But even if dispositionally you're someone who tells it like it is, and by the way, I am one of those people, okay? God is asking us to be more considerate of one another, more understanding of one another's sensitivities, and to grow in our capacity for gentleness. I don't think it's acceptable that we can just go, "Well, that's just the way that I am, and you're just going to have to take me that way." If we recognize that people bristle when we're around them, God is calling us to change, to become more gentle, to become more considerate of one another. And when we choose to walk in gentleness towards one another, when we all agree that in this house we're careful with how we handle one another, particularly one another's reputations, this fosters unity in the church. Because if gentleness is the rule, when we do have to make hard decisions, when we do have to have a difficult conversation, it will be less likely that we fall out with one another. When we have to pull someone aside and say, "Hey, brother, you know that thing you're doing? It's creating for everybody else." If we're generally gentle, there's more likelihood that at the end of that conversation we'll be united. Gentleness is essential for unity. So is being patient towards one another and bearing with one another in love. When we think about being patient or bearing with one another in love, implicit in these commands is the idea that some of us are going to be further down the road than others of us. Some of us are going to be more mature spiritually. Some of us are going to be more prayerful than others of us. Some of us are going to be quicker to make decisions and better at seeing the right way forward. Others of us are going to take a bit more time. And sometimes we will make the wrong decisions. Some of us will be more holy in our lifestyle. We're just further down the road in faith. But we're called to be a unified body who are walking on this journey together, which means that we need to be patient and we need to bear with one another in love. If you want an illustration of what this looks like, I would urge you to attempt to go on a country walk with a family who has kids. Okay? Now, if you're used to going on country walks with adults, it's pretty straightforward. You start at point A, you end at point B, you reward yourself with a cup of coffee or a pint. Job done. Easy peasy, right? But if you go on that same walk with a family who has small children, in the first 3 minutes, a child goes, "Are we there yet?" The oldest one runs off far into the horizon into traffic. You're like, "Oh my goodness, what's he doing?" You know, the youngest one stops because his feet hurt and you have to pick him up and carry him the entire way. The middle one waits 15 minutes in and then goes, "I need a poo. Can we go back to the beginning?" Staying together as a group and getting to the finish line is a mission. It's a massive effort and it's stressful. It requires a supernatural effort of love and patience. And similarly, God is calling us to be patient and loving with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Spiritual growth is not as simple as walking from point A to point B. Some of us are zealous, but not wise, and we run ahead and get ourselves into trouble. Others of us are just not naturally as able, and we need a bit of carrying. Most of us take two steps forward and one step back. And the job of those who are more mature is to be patient, to be loving, to keep the group together, to help us get to the finish line together. Being patient and bearing with one another in love is essential to being a united church. And Paul urges us that as we grow in humility and gentleness and patience and love, we need to be eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bonds of peace. That means that we're looking to be peaceful with one another. We go out of our way to avoid unnecessary conflict. We don't create. I remember I was talking to a church pastor once, and he was quite wise, and he said, "You have to be careful because every church has the church terrorist." You know, he's that guy that throws a bomb for no reason at all. He said, "You'll identify that person really quickly because they complain all the time. Ring fence them as quickly as you can. Try to get their hearts to change." We need to be eager to be peaceful with one another, not looking to create. And Paul undergirds his command for us to pursue unity with a theological justification. Paul says that we should be eager to maintain unity because according to verses 4 to 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. In verses 4 to 6, Paul appeals to the fundamental truths that all Christians believe. First, that there is one body. The church may be expressed in hundreds of thousands of local assemblies all over the world of different varieties and stripes, but there's one spiritual, universal, invisible body of Christ. There's one church. And there's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives life to that body. And as a Spirit-empowered body, we're called to one hope. If you've put your faith in Christ, you are anticipating the same thing that all of us are anticipating. That one hope that we have is that glorious inheritance found in Christ. Salvation is the destination for every Christian. We best get along now because we've got eternity with one another. Yeah? So when you interact with someone, interact with them as if you're going to know them forever. Because you are, if they're in Christ and you're in Christ. And the way to salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. There is one Lord, one faith.
There's one baptism, which is the covenant sign of those who profess faith in Christ. And ultimately, the church is called to unity because it's empowered by the one Spirit, saved and governed by the one Lord Jesus Christ, and it's united to the one God and Father of us all. There is one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. And the unity of the church is founded on this Trinitarian understanding of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's based on these truths that we hold together that we're called to be united to one another. And therefore, we should make every effort to pursue unity by having the attitudes that lead to unity, by living a life worthy of our calling. Called to be united. But that's not to say that we're all the same. In fact, God has given the members of his church different gifts and abilities, and he wants us to use those gifts to build up the body of Christ. Look with me to verses 7 to 12, in which Paul encourages us to exercise our gifts of ministry. Let's read from verse 7, which says this. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descends is the one who also ascends far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In verses 7 to 9, Paul reminds us that each of us have been given grace by God and that the measure we receive is determined by God, not by us. So if you're gifted in a particular way, you ought not boast, because the measure by which you were gifted is not according to you, but according to God. You didn't make yourself gifted. God gave you the gift. And in verses 8 to 10, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18. So if you turn to Psalm 68, verse 18, which is on page 482 of the Church Bibles, Paul is quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18 to illustrate how Christ gives us grace. Now, to help us understand what Paul is writing about in verses 8 to 10, it's helpful to know that Psalm 68, verse 18 is a psalm where God is likened to a king who's victorious in battle. So let me read it for you. Here it is. It says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." So you've got this picture of, in verse 17, of the chariots of God coming into a city and being victorious in battle. And then after the battle, the king ascends on high, and his captives are led in front of him. So this picture of God as a victorious king, who's given all the spoils of war, and he ascends to the highest of glories. And Paul recognized that Jesus fulfills this image that's being drawn in Psalm 68. Jesus is the king who came down to earth. He descended to our level. He fought against sin and death and Satan. And in doing so, Christ rose victorious and ascended into the heavenly glories. He's the one who's the victorious king. But if you're a keen observer, you'll note that Paul reinterprets Psalm 68, verse 18. Look at Psalm 68, verse 18. How does it read? It says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and doing what? Receiving gifts among men." But how does Paul interpret it? What does Paul write in Ephesians? Giving gifts to men. What's going on? Did Paul make a mistake? By the way, these very well-meaning atheists will go, "Look, here's an example of a contradiction in the Bible. Paul made a mistake. He wrote the wrong word. He wrote giving gifts instead of receiving gifts." To that you can say, rubbish. Paul knew what he was doing. Paul reinterprets Psalm 68, verse 18, in light of what Christ has done for us. So that instead of saying, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men," Paul writes that when Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives. So he definitely beat Satan, sin, and death forever.
But then what did he do with the spoils of war? Did he keep them for himself? No, he gave them away freely to men. Because having obtained victory over sin and death and Satan forever, the Lord Jesus generously showers us with gifts from heaven, with grace, with the promise of eternal life, with the inheritance to which we were called. And in verse 11, Paul says that Christ himself has given the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd or pastor teachers to equip his people for works of ministry so that the body may be built up. Verses 11 and 12 says that Christ gave the church godly leaders in the form of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Note that all of these leadership jobs have to do with communicating God's word. So God gave us the apostles who wrote the New Testament and interpreted the Old Testament. And we have the apostolic witness in our hands right now. So every time you pick up your Bible, you're picking up the fruit of the ministry of the apostles. And God also gave us prophets. Prophetic ministry happens when gifted church leaders apply the Bible to God's people. And so we do this every week when we open up the Bible together and we endeavor to understand God's word for God's people in this place, in this time. When we speak words of wisdom to one another that come from God's word, we can speak prophetically towards one another. And God gave us evangelists, people who share the good news of Jesus Christ with non-Christians. If you're a person who grew up ever, you weren't a Christian when you started, were you? You don't just get born into a Christian family. What happens? Someone shares the gospel with you, don't they? That person is an evangelist. It might have been your mom and dad. It might have been a Sunday school teacher. It might have been a friend at school or a friend from work. Someone came up to you and said, hey, you're a bit desperate in life? So am I. Guess what? There's hope in life. Let me tell you about it. It comes through this person, Jesus Christ. Oh, you've got some questions. I don't actually know the answer to that question, but I want to share with you more about this life that I've found. Okay, let's do it together. Why don't you come along to my church? Oh, you're not into religious things? That's okay. Why don't you just come along to my house and we'll just read the Bible together? Someone evangelized you. Evangelism, by the way, just means good news is to you. He shared the good news with you. Someone did that with you. God gave us evangelists, people who share the good news of Jesus Christ with non-Christians. God also gave us shepherd teachers, pastor teachers. That's why when people ask me, well, Drew, what's your job? My title is pastor, okay? Which comes from the word pastoral, which is shepherding. Okay, and I'm a pastor teacher. So I teach you from the Bible, and my job is to shepherd our church. The shepherds of a church and pastor and teachers of a church teach people from the Bible, and they guard and care for the flock like a shepherd cares for his sheep. And God has given us godly leaders to equip the church. And it's to equip the church to do what? What does it say? To do the work of ministry. Now, oftentimes, churches imagine that all the work's going to be done by the pastor and a few key people who are really quite keen on the leadership team. But here, Paul says that the pastors and the elders and the leaders of the church are given to us to equip us to do the work of ministry. That means that every one of us has a ministry to contribute. Here's an illustration that might help. Oftentimes, Christians imagine themselves like a crowd gathering to watch a football match in a stadium. And so just as supporters cheer on the expensive professionals on the pitch, church congregations gather on a Sunday morning to cheer the pastor and the church staff on as they lead the church services on a Sunday morning. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes that the risen Christ gave us Bible teachers and evangelists and pastor teachers and all these leaders in the church to equip God's people for the work of ministry. So a more accurate illustration, which is in picture form in your news sheets, is that the players are the members of the congregation who are being watched by non-Christian family members and friends and colleagues in the community. And the Bible teachers, they're like aging player coaches who are leading and training the congregation to do the work of ministry, playing a bit too.
That means that the ministers in the church are all the members of the congregation, not just the pastors and the elders or the people on the leadership team. And therefore, the focus of church should be on the congregation, not on the preacher or the pastors. Indeed, the measure of a pastor's ministry is not the sermons he gives or the courses he leads or the books he writes, but the ministries of the congregation that he equips. And although it is only through the Spirit-empowered teaching of the Bible that these ministries are equipped, as a football manager delights to see his team play well, a biblical pastor will delight in the ministries of his congregation. By the way, this is why I'm not involved in everything that goes on in the life of our church. I don't know everything that goes on. You know, I pray for everything, but I'm not actively part of everything. A biblical pastor is someone who counts himself as a coach and a leader of the team, as well as being a player too, but he's not the only player. This is one of the reasons why at the beginning of church, I describe myself as one of the members of the ministry team. And guess what? If you are a regular here at Jersey Baptist Church, you are also one of the members of the ministry team. And here at Jersey Baptist, we have lots of ways for you to serve in ministry. And we're encouraging everyone in our church to be a part of one or more of our ministry teams. Now, there are lots of ways for you to develop your ministry. We have evangelism teams and a connect team, which welcomes people through the door, and a care team that looks to provide mercy and care and pastoral support to people in our church. We have a discipleship and a leadership team that teach from the Bible and help lead us as a church. We have a prayer team and a worship team who equip us to be prayerful and lead our congregation in our worship gatherings where we gather corporately together. We have a youth team, which I think just about everybody in our church is connected to the youth team in some way, aren't they? I mean, everybody's stuck in somehow with the youth team. And more recently, we're looking to develop our missions team so that we connect with other churches and mission partners around the world. And so we're looking to develop that. Now, there's lots of ways where you can develop your ministry, but I would say that if you're someone who's newer to the life of church and you want to be better connected, the best way to be better connected is to get stuck in serving in the body. If you are someone who's been around this church for ages and ages and you go, gosh, I feel like I might be just a passenger, maybe it's time to get stuck back into one of these ministry teams. Now, of course, if you're on the worship team and not on the evangelism team, it doesn't mean that you just sing and you don't bother to share your faith with anybody. That'd be silly, wouldn't it? Because all of us are called to worship and all of us are called to share our faith with our friends. But some of us are particularly gifted in one or a number of these areas. And the point of ministry teams is that they help equip the rest of us to do ministry. So the worship team doesn't do all the worshiping, do they? No. But they lead the rest of us in corporate sung worship on a Sunday morning, which actually sets the stage for all of us to worship God throughout the week. Because it's not like we finish at 11:30 and go, okay, there's all my worshiping done for the week. No, it just sets us up to be worshipers throughout the week. That's what the worship team does. They equip the saints for the work of ministry. The evangelism team doesn't do all the evangelism, but they do lead and equip the rest of us to be bolder in sharing our faith. And with this in mind, each of us has different gifts that should be used for the building up of the body of Christ. And therefore, we ought to be committed to serving together in ministry teams. And if you don't have a ministry where you feel like you can serve, a good question to ask is, well, what is my ministry in our church? If you're not sure where you should be serving, ask me or one of the other elders here in church. We'd love to start a conversation about where we have identified some of your giftings. Or if you don't know what your giftings are at all, just serve in lots of different places. Just get stuck in. Try a number of different things. You know, make yourself available. Test gifting. You might not be good at something. That's okay. Yeah? I remember really quite clearly, I was in my mid-20s, and I just got stuck in to the life of different parachurch organizations and churches, and I just did everything. And some of the stuff I wasn't very good at. I remember the day quite clearly when an older Christian came up to me and said, brother, here's the deal. I feel like your guitar playing is good enough for middle school, but not above.
It was a little bit brutal. But he was right. So if you need a guitar player from middle school or below, I'm your man. Probably not above that. Okay? So just get stuck in. Be humble. Serve where there's a need. You know? It might be doing something quite simple like serving coffee or, you know, rocking babies upstairs. It doesn't matter. Just getting stuck in. Because all of us need to be equipped to do the work of ministry that God is calling us to do. And it's really quite important. Because according to verses 13 to 16, we can see that the goal of ministry is unity and maturity in the body. Paul says that we're to exercise our ministry for the building up the body and that we keep going in ministry until we've all attained full unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. By the way, that's really good news. It means all of us have job security for life. Yeah? We all have work to do, the work of ministry. And our work doesn't come to an end until we've all reached full unity and maturity in faith. So if you think you're fully united and fully mature yourself, there's others of us that aren't so much. So you need to keep going until the rest of us catch up. And in verses 14 to 16, Paul uses two illustrations to describe this process of growing in unity and maturity. First, he says we need to grow up in the same way that a child grows into an adult, that we're to mature into manhood or adulthood so that we no longer act like children, tossed back and forth, carried by every wave and wind of false teaching or human cunning or crafty deception. That's a really quite good illustration, isn't it? Because one of the traits of children, by the way, I have three of them, so I think I'm a bit of an expert, is that children are weaker and more gullible than adults. Children can be convinced of just about anything. If you're a naughty dad like me, I try to convince my kids of all sorts of nonsense. And they're quick to take on new ideas, and they're not very discerning, and so they don't know when they're being taken in. They're not strong enough to stand up for themselves. That's why they need the support of a loving and mature family to care for them and to protect them. In the same way, an immature Christian is not discerning enough or strong enough to spot false teachers. That's why oftentimes newer Christians or Christians that are immature will run up to you and go, "Hey, look at this book that I just found. It's by a guy named Joseph Prince, and he says I can have anything, and it's going to be great, and all I have to do is send him a check, and then it's going to be amazing." And you go, "Gosh, there's a lot of bad stuff in that book." It's not the not new Christian or the immature Christian's fault. They just don't know any better. Yeah? They can't discern a false teacher from a true teacher. They get knocked back and forth. They're not strong enough to spot false teaching teachers who are crafty and deceptive. By the way, I've never read a false teacher who on the front cover of their book goes, "Guess what? I'm a false teacher. I'm going to lead you to hell." They never do that. They're crafty. They're deceptive. They make you think they're the real thing. And immature Christians aren't strong enough to stand for themselves. They need the support of more mature, loving brothers and sisters to support them, to go, "Hey, you know what, that's an interesting book, but here's a better one. You know, there's some problems with that book. You know, when we say my best life is now, well, actually, that's not true at all because heaven's coming." So Joel Osteen's definitely wrong on that. Yeah? That's really bad. Immature Christians need mature Christians to hold them up till they get mature and strong. And we do this when we do the work of ministry, by pointing one another to Jesus, by speaking the truth in love to one another. And when we do that together, we can grow in maturity in the same way that a child grows in wisdom and strength as he grows into an adult. And the second illustration that Paul uses is that we need to be united and growing in the same way that a physical body is united and grows. And in the illustration, Christ is the head and we are the body, and the ministries that we do for one another are like the joints and ligaments of that body holding us together as we grow in Christ, as we're built up in love. So how will our church grow in maturity and unity? It happens when we commit ourselves to Christ, who is our head, and commit ourselves to this body, to this community, and commit ourselves to the loving work of doing ministry so that we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
as we close our time this morning. The reality is that church life can be messy, can't it? It just can be. If you could think of 9 things you'd like to change about our church, guess what? I can think of the 10th and the 11th. Church life is innately messy because churches are filled with messy people. But despite the mess of church life, I am convinced that God is doing something wonderful amongst us. Because the very good news presented in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is that God brings unity to all things in heaven and in earth under Christ. That in Christ, God has acted to reconcile rebellious spiritual powers in the heavens and rebellious sinful people on earth to himself and to each other under Christ to the praise of his glory. And this unity was accomplished by what Christ did on the cross and is being demonstrated through the church. Which means that every local church is called through the gospel to be a living demonstration of God's cosmic reconciliation of the world to himself through Christ. And we do this when we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, when we choose to be humble and gentle and patient and loving towards one another, bearing with one another in love, pursuing peace. And we do this when we use the gifts that God has given us to build up the body of Christ. God gave us godly leaders who equip us for acts of service. And he gave us each ministry to do so that together we would grow in unity and maturity under Christ, who is our head. Let's pray to that end. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ takes aliens and strangers and messed up people and adopts them into your family. He takes sinners and makes them into saints, and we thank you that we have tasted that reality here at Jersey Baptist Church. Please, will you teach us how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, and to begin to practice between us and among ourselves the supernatural gift of love with humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance to the praise and glory of your name. Help us to practice our gifts to the glory of God, so that we might grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.